Now turn with me this morning in your Bible to the book of Philippians. We're going to read from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll read from the verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, let's hear the word of the Lord, reading, of course, from the Authorized Version. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, that is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I would not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Amen. We'll end the reading there at verse 24, and we pray God will stamp with his own approval and blessing this reading of the Holy Scriptures. Now, my text this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 21. And I want us to consider the theme today, the life that is worth living. I've given you the text, Philippians 1:21, and I've given you the theme, the life that is worth living. And I believe that the words of my text constitute one of the most profound statements ever uttered by the Apostle Paul. This, I believe, is a very sublime statement, a statement that, of course, is straightforward because Paul is really enunciating his own personal testimony. I would have you understand the background. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippian church. He's in prison in Rome. He's under a death sentence by Nero, and they're concerned for him. And they're concerned for his well-being as he faces this imprisonment in Rome. As a church, they're looking at the situation and they're thinking that the gospel is going to be hindered, that the church growth and outlook would be affected, and thereby many saints of God are going to be discouraged and disheartened. And of course, I believe that these fears and concerns were genuine. They loved Paul. They held him in the highest esteem. They were anxious about him and about the work of the gospel. Now think of Paul in prison at Rome. He's chained to a guard 24/7. He could face death at any moment. The wicked Nero is on the throne as the supreme emperor. And he enjoyed killing Christians for sport. Now the amazing thing is this, that the Apostle Paul wasn't dismayed by a circumstance or a situation. He wasn't upset. He wasn't having a pity party. He was confident. He's full of joy in the Lord. He believed in a sovereign God who was in absolute control, who was filling his plan and his purpose for his own life. Of course, he's not in denial about his circumstance or his situation. It wasn't that he had his head buried in the sand. He knew where he was in prison. He knew what the situation was he was in. He knew what he faced. But he had a very clear view of his life. He also had a clear view of death. And neither terrified him. Neither troubled him. He was happy. He rejoiced. Listen to what he says in the verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For, the word for means because. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now I want you to think of three things this morning. I want you to think, first of all, of the purpose of life. Go back to the theme, young people, that I've said. The life that is worth living. And you have in this text the purpose of life. For me, to live is Christ. Let me ask another question. What is your life? What are you living for? A young man came to W.E. Gladstone, the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, when he was PM, and said, "Mr. Gladstone, I would appreciate if you give me a few minutes of your time to which I could lay before you my plans for the future." So they entered into a conversation. The young man told Gladstone, "I would like to study law, sir." The Prime Minister said, "What then?" "Well," he says, "I'm going to try and gain entrance to the bar." "Yes, very good, young man. What then?" Well, "I would like to get a place in Parliament." "Very good. And what then?" "Well, I hope to do great things for the United Kingdom." "Yes, man. Very good. What then?" "Well, I suppose I'll grow old and retire and take life easy." "Well, when you've done that, what then?" "Well, I suppose I will die." "Yes, young man, all very good. But what then?" Young man said, "Well, sir, I never thought of that." Prime Minister said to him, "Son, you're a fool. Go home and think life through. Go back to the question, what are you living for?" You see, your purpose in life determines your direction. If your purpose is wrong, then your direction and course of life will be wrong. If your purpose is clear or vague and fuzzy, then your direction will be clear and vague and fuzzy at the same time. It's vital, it's crucial in your answer to the question, what are you living for, that you give the correct answer. And that answer must include not only thoughts about life, but thoughts about the fact of death and what lies beyond death. You see, the Apostle Paul was clear. The Apostle Paul was focused. He had a purpose for which he lived. A purpose that took death into view. A purpose that brought eternity into view. And whether that life was short or long, that purpose would be fulfilled. It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that said in this very point, "This is not only a statement of the apostles' true experience, but also a standard of judgment which confronts us with the most thorough test of our Christian faith we will ever encounter." You see, every person who professes Christ as Savior must grapple with this question. Can I honestly say in my heart that for me to live as Christ and to die as gain? And if I say yes to that, then I will also answer the fundamental question, what about death and what lies beyond death? Because he could also say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. See, these words this morning are meaningless to the non-Christian. Because the non-Christian has a different view of life. If we ask the non-Christian, what is your life? What are you living for? He'll tell us, from a family. How often we hear that, especially when somebody's died, he's lived for his family. Or for finance. Or for fulfilling their dreams. Or having a fun-filled life. Or having fame and fortune. You see, the worldview of the unconverted is self-centered. To them, Philippians 1:21 makes no sense. It's foreign language. It's a stupid statement. To them, it's a waste of life. Yet it made perfectly sense to the Apostle Paul. He knew why he was here. He knew why he was alive in the first century. He knew what the stuff of life was all about. He knew what he was living for. He knew where it was all going to end. Now think of Paul. As I've said, he's in prison. He's chained to a guard 24/7. He's awaiting death. Paul faced trials and difficulties. His wee world was a world of pain and suffering and affliction. And yet here he is, perfectly calm. He's rationally clear. The sum life of his purpose is summed up in one word: Christ. He is not focusing on the world around him. He's not taken up with power or position or possessions or place. No, he's completely taken up with the person of Christ. As I live out my life on this earth, he's telling us Christ is my center. Christ is my world. Christ is my life. Christ is not only the first place and the second place, but he's every place. He is the center place. And of course, that's what it means when the Bible tells us in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. It's Christ first. It's Christ at the center. Now, this is a very challenging statement. You see, it's not only a testimony of the apostles' experience, but it's a test of our Christian faith. I don't want you to think of Paul as a super Christian. He was not an extraordinary man. He was not on a different plane or a higher level. He was not in a different band to the ordinary Christian. He was a man of flesh and blood. He was a servant of Jesus Christ. You see, some people imagine, well, that's okay for Paul to say that. But that's not for us. Not for us in the 21st century. Because Paul's not living out life in the 21st century as we are, with all its pressure and pain and with all its problems. But if you think like that, you're wrong. Because the greatest thing in life for every child of God ought to be that Christ is the center. Christ is his life. Christ is his world. And if you get a hold of this, what is my purpose? And as a Christian, you can say, my purpose to live is Christ. Then you'd be prepared to sacrifice everything else in light of that. Your religion, your riches, your resources, your reputation. Everything will be for Christ. And you see, I believe if this truth grips us, this truth, I believe, will make the biggest change in our lives. Make a big change in the life of the country. Make a big change even in the life of our denomination. Let me ask again. I know it's challenging this morning. Who or what are you living for? See, the man that lives without a purpose is facing a big dilemma. A man without a purpose is like a ship with no rudder that's just drifting along in a meaningless existence. This is a statement of purpose. I want you to think secondly. This is a statement that is profound. For me to live is Christ. Now, what does that mean? Let me suggest three areas this morning. It means a life of faith in Christ. Remember, there was a time when the Apostle Paul could not have spoken these words in truth. There was a time when it would never have entered his mind. A time, of course, as a deeply religious man, when he was involved in Judaism, he was living to do the Church of Jesus Christ to death. If you turn back there to the book of Acts and look with me at Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, you'll get an insight into Paul the Apostle whenever he lived his life as Saul of Tarsus before he was converted. And we read there, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." You see, here he is, and he's breathing out threatenings against the church. He's living a life of opposition and persecution toward the church. He has no time for the church. He has no time for Christ. He denies him. He rejects his person and work. He has no interest in him, neither his power, his person, or his people. He has no partner nor lot with him. He's living a self-centered life. Here's why he existed. Here's what he endeavored to do. Paul the persecutor. Paul the blasphemer, denying Christ, not the Messiah, not the Son of God, not the Savior of sinners. And then something happened. He had a Damascus Road experience. You've all heard of the Damascus Road. You can still visit it to this very day. In Acts 9, we read how Paul was converted at noontime in the Damascus Road on a particular day in his life. And that day that he was converted, he discovered that Christ is the answer to life, that Christ alone is all that we need. And from that moment, the Apostle Paul endeavored with a spirit of determination to live for Christ. He could say in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, or 2 Timothy, "Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." See, for me to live as Christ means that you have faith in Christ as Savior. That Christ has saved you from sin's penalty. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. He saved you from sin's power. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He saved you from sin's pleasure. He takes the love of sinning out of your heart. And you're a man or a woman who has learned to say no to sin. That's what the godly man's all about. If you think of Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." See, I want to tell you, and we know this, we're bombarded every day. The world has advice to give the Christian. The world has counsel to give the Christian. And in so many areas, whether it's the mass means of communication through the television, the radio, or through pop music, or through magazines or whatever, it's all a message that's going out that's anti-God and anti-Christian. And the Christian, the godly man, has to say no to sin. And how can he say no to sin? Here's the answer, because the moment he is Christ as his Lord and Savior, Christ saved him from sin's penalty, sin's power, and takes the love of sinning out of his heart, and one day will save him from the very presence of sin. And he not only has faith in Christ as his Savior, but he has faith in Christ as his strength when he needs strength. He has faith in Christ in the midst of the storms of life. He has faith in Christ as the shepherd and bishop of his soul. He has faith in Christ as his surety. You see, all that Paul faced in life's journey, the three missionary journeys that he undertook, his opposition at the hands of his fellow Jews, his many imprisonments, all his trials and his troubles, in the midst of his church planting, in the midst of his blessings that he saw, in the midst of the battles that he faced, in the midst of the dark days, what could he say? He spoke about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2 and 20. Maybe you should turn to that passage of Scripture, Galatians 2 and 20, another very profound verse. We could read it together because it ties into what I'm saying here. Galatians 2 and 20. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that's his life in the body in real time, how does he live it? I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by faith in Christ. That's his life in the world right now, in my body. The faith that Christ gives me. The faith of which Christ is the author. The faith of which Christ is the object. The faith of which Christ is the finisher. Now let me press it home this morning. Do you have faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior, as your shepherd, your bishop of your soul? Do you have faith in Christ in the storms of life? Faith in Christ no matter what you face. If you have faith in Christ like that, then you'll live by the faith of Christ. Not a perfect faith, but faith in a perfect Savior. In an all-powerful Savior, in a passionate Savior, in a practical Savior. You can trust him at all times, in deep days, in dark days, in difficult times. You can say, I trust him. In God I trust. You see, it's a life of faith in Christ. Notice quickly and secondly in this second point, it's a life of fellowship in Christ. The Apostle Paul loved, I believe, and lived for daily communion with Christ. See, on life's journey, the Apostle had Christ as his constant companion. Remember in Hebrews 13, verse 5, here's a promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that word never is in the Greek negative five times. I will never, 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 never leave you. Think of Matthew 28, verse 20. Lo, I am with you always. You see, Paul esteemed fellowship with Christ more important than anything else, more important than meeting kings, more important than meeting dignitaries or rulers, etc. You see, after he was saved, the second thing that he did, whenever he had asked the Lord, Lord, what will thou have me to do in the Damascus Road? Remember he asked the first question, who art thou, Lord? He was told, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And then he said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? He was seeking the will of God straight away the moment he got converted. And then we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 11, behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. And over there in the book of Corinthians, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Now think of him in prison. His feet and his hands is chained. He's got a Roman guard beside him 24/7. His body, no doubt, was full of pain. He knew all about physical suffering. And yet, despite those circumstances, dark as they were, difficult as they were, no amount of that could hinder him having communion and fellowship with Christ. Why? He lived for Christ. And he was determined to know him. That's why he could say in Philippians chapter 3 and in the verse 10, that I may know him. Remember, he's in prison now. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering be made conformable unto his death. Now, let me illustrate that. Those of us who are men here and we say that we love our wives. And suppose, in that marriage relationship, you decided, I'm not going to be seen in her company at any time. I'm not going to talk to her at all. I'm not even going to send her a letter or an email when I'm absent from the home or out of the country. I'm not going to arrange to meet up with her at any time. I'm not going to phone home to say I've arrived safely or all is well. Now, in that context, you would say there's something wrong with that relationship, because it would be wrong to profess to love someone and never want to talk to them, spend time in their company, never want to phone them, text them, send them a letter, tell them that you're okay. You would say that's a strange behavior. It doesn't add up, Mr. McLaughlin. A strange kind of marriage relationship. And no doubt if it was happening, the pastor of the church would be getting a phone call to say, look, come and sort this out. And yet, we dare not treat Christ the same way. Paul doesn't. If Paul loved Christ and lived for Christ, then he yearned to be in constant communion and fellowship with Christ. See, let me ask the question, what excites us when it comes to the Lord's Day? Is it the offering of praise and worship unto God? The reading of the Scriptures? Seeking His face in prayer? Having our mind focused on Christ? See, it ought to be. If Christ is your life, and you're living a life of fellowship with Him, yes, we have other commitments and duties. Yes, we've got our family to see to. We have work-related matters. But the burning desire, the burning dedication and decision will be to have fellowship and communion with Christ. Let me tell you something else. It's also a life of faithfulness to Christ. Paul lived a life of faithful service from the day he got saved. I'm reminded of the story of a man called John Bunyan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He spent 12 years in prison. What was his crime? He had no license to preach the gospel in the open air. In 1672, he was released from prison. Now, he still hadn't a license. This was under the reign of Charles II. And what did he do when he got out of prison? Now think of it. He spent 12 years in prison because he had no license to go out in the open air and preach the gospel. He gets out of prison after 12 years. And when he gets out of prison, what does he do? The very same thing that put him in the prison, he started preaching again in the open air. And they arrested him and put him back in prison. You see, John Bunyan had the same mindset as the Apostle Paul. It was a life of faithfulness to Christ. He had been called of God to preach the word. The Apostle Paul, if you read, maybe we could turn to it, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me just read what actually befell Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we read there. We'll read from verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, and prisons oft more frequent, and deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, and journeys often, in perils of water, and perils of robbers, and perils by mine own countrymen, and perils by the heathen, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And despite the shipwrecks, and despite the beatings, and despite the false slander and the hatred, and Paul, remember, had given up much. We think of this statement, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. That was 5 times when he was lashed with the whip, 39 times each. And why? Why, Paul? Because I live for Christ. Paul would not give up. Paul would not give in. He was determined. He was full of passion. He had a spirit of perseverance. He had a spirit of patience. Despite the hardship, you know what he thought? I believe this is what kept him going. It was a privilege to to be associated with Christ. He viewed Christ as precious. He viewed it was a privilege to be a Christian, a privilege to know him, a privilege to live for him. Remember, he was able to write to the church at Rome and say to them in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, the least you can do. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's a statement that's profound, because it takes in the faith and the fellowship and faithfulness to Christ. One other thing we'll close this morning. Not only a statement of purpose, what are you living for? Not only a statement that's profound, but a statement that promotes. What does it promote? It promotes a life of total and full surrender to Christ. If we had the Apostle Paul in the pulpit this morning and say, right, Paul, whenever you get saved, you give a total and full surrender of your life to Christ. Is that right? Yes, it is. Well, Paul, tell us what you actually gave up for Christ. Did you know he gave up his religiosity for Christ? In Philippians chapter 3, he gives his testimony. And he tells us a bit about his religious background. And his statement is that he counted it all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And there's many people in Northern Ireland, and they'll go to church this morning, and they are religious. And no doubt they're sincere. But when it comes down to a choice, your religion or the Redeemer, they'll choose their religion because it's enough to make them comfortable, but not the Redeemer, which will demand of them a total and full surrender of their life. The Apostle Paul gave up his riches, his possessions. He was not living for gold or silver. Did you know that if you read the story of his life, he was dependent on handouts? He was dependent on the gifts from churches. At times he needed clothes, and the church provided clothes. At times he needed food, and the church provided that. At times, of course, he worked with his hands as a tent maker to make ends meet. I want to tell you, he wasn't a career preacher. He wasn't a covetous preacher. He wasn't out to make money for himself. He was a Christ-centered preacher. He had no eye on possessions and worldly goods. What about his relations? He had no wife. He wasn't married. He had to have a mother. He had to have a family circle. He had a mother and father somewhere, but they're not mentioned in the scriptures. The Lord was first. Let me tell you this little story. A man come to the church there a few Wednesday nights ago, and he put out a bit of paper into my hand. And he says, do you know that man and woman? I says, I don't. He says, well, that lady there is called Molly Harvey. Will I tell you the story? Years ago, in the Acre Gospel Mission, there was a Mr. and Mrs. McComb. And they were called away, I think it was to the land of Brazil. And they had a little girl called Irene, and she was 4.5. And they decided before God, we're not taking our 4.5-year-old daughter to Brazil. This was back in the 50s, right? And they were brokenhearted. But they decided that they were going to leave the child at the quayside and get on the boat to sail off towards Brazil. And they intended to go for 4 years, and they ended up spending 8 years there. And there was a young girl called Molly Harvey standing there at the quayside and totally affected by this, and thought to herself, how could a mother leave a little 4.5-year-old girl and go off to be a missionary in a foreign land and not take the child with them? And as she thought about that, she became affected, and she was moved in her spirit and reduced to tears and was traumatized. Someone came and told Molly the reason why Mr. and Mrs. McComb was doing this. Because they're putting the Lord first. and they're leaving Irene to the care of God. They didn't see her again until she was 12 or 12 and a half. You see, it's putting our religiosity to the one side. It's putting our possessions all on the table for Christ. It's putting our relations, because the Lord has to be first. And we'll close with this. What about our reputation? Where did Paul come from? What city? It wasn't Rome or Corinth. No, it was another city. It was called Tarsus. And in Tarsus, there was a great university, and it was the seat of learning for the Jews. And it was the best education possible at the highest university in the land. And the man who was in charge of the university was a man called Gamaliel. And Paul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. And you know, he had the best education. And an education's good, and I'm all in favor of education. But you know, young people, if education draws you away from Christ, it could end up destroying your life and damning your soul. Don't let education take you away from Christ. I've got four young people in my house, and I've said to them, no matter what their aspiration is, and I have some in the field of accountancy and some in architecture, and I've said to them, don't let education take you away from Christ. And I could name names. I could give you story after story of young people who have left Northern Ireland and gone to universities in England and beyond. Growing up in a Christian home with a godly father and a mother. And I'll tell you, on a Saturday night, before they go to bed, they're on their knees and they're asking God to save their children. Because their children seem to have their back to the Lord and their face to the world and all the sin that they can enjoy. And a lot of it has come out of the universities. And the old professors with a PhD have a lot to blame in saying there's no God and the Bible's full of errors and come out from your mother's apron strings. The Apostle Paul, whenever he thought about his religiosity, his riches, his relations, his reputation, he threw it all on the altar and said, Lord, of total and full surrender. You see, it promotes Christ. It's a life of surrender. There's too much in this text this morning. I need to come back next week, children, and preach the second part. But I leave that to you. I trust and pray that God will bless these few words to your hearts this morning.